Good, 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 good. All right, well, while they're finding their way back to their seats, I'm going to jump right in and just say, for those of you who have been on the 21-day fast with us, we're so glad. Can you see that we're getting close to finishing? Many of you are just a couple days away, and I don't want you to get weary in well-doing. Keep up the good work. See your fast through. Listen, if you blew it a day or two, or who knows how many, jump back in. Get it right for the last couple days. And I'm thrilled. It's been really, really nice to see the testimonies that are coming in of what God's doing in your life since you've committed to seek him through fasting and prayer. Really, really good. I'm proud of you. Keep up the good work. All right, pressing on, last week we started this series called Rebuild, Don't Relax. And I'm really asking you, like, please, please, pretty please, if you missed last week's message, go listen to it. Because it is so radically important for where we're heading, not just today, but for several weeks to come. So really, really go back and listen to it. I'm going to give you a very brief review, but it's inadequate, okay? But this will at least help bring you up to speed where we're at today. So Rebuild, Don't Relax is based on the 2,500-year-old story of a man by the name of Cyrus the Great and the Jewish nation at that time. The Jewish nation had been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years after not just decades, but centuries of disobedience to God. And so God sent him into Babylonian captivity under King Nebuchadnezzar. Through that 70 years, several different Babylonian kings took over. But then Cyrus the Great comes into the picture about 536 BC. He overthrows King Belshazzar of Babylon, and he becomes king. 536, when he takes over, he does something very, very unique. Now, clearly, it was due to the will of God because the 70 years was up. But Cyrus the Great, this, if I could say, pagan Medo-Persian king, Cyrus is not kosher, friends. He's not from Israel at all. He is a Medo-Persian king. He does something astounding and miraculous. He allows the Jews to go back home, not only to take that 700 to 800 mile journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem, but he lets them go back home and gives them permission to rebuild the temple, the city, and the walls. Gives them permission to do all that. Now, you would think with that amount of favor that every single Jewish person would have just went, yes, deliverance is here. And so here we go. But when we go from the permission and the provision of Ezra chapter 1 to the counting of how many people went back in Ezra chapter 2, we see that only 50,000 people went back. And so we learn from history. I called some friends in Israel, and my dear friend Moti, Dr. Mordecai Zaken, told me, Steve, I've looked into this for you, and there were probably 100,000 people that stayed behind. 50,000 people seized the opportunity, recognized the miracle of the day, and went back to rebuild. But 100,000 people sat relaxing in apathetic complacency because it was comfortable, because it was favorable, because the economics were good. And so they missed this miraculous opportunity to do the will of God. Now, the 50,000 go back, 150,000 could have. And here's what's tragic about this. Because all 150,000 didn't recognize the opportunity and seize the day, that which could have happened very efficiently and very effectively, very quickly in rebuilding the temple, the walls, and the city, took 90 years. Because when God's people don't recognize opportunity, it sometimes completely aborts the opportunity. Other times it just causes it to be delayed and dragged out. We don't want to see that happen ever in our lives personally, in our lives corporately, in our lives nationally. We want to recognize when God is moving and move with him. Well, that's what this story from from Ezra teaches us and Cyrus the Great, etc. They missed the opportunity, and it was tragic. Now, just some interesting things here. 50,000 of these people recognized the miraculous activity of God with a highly unlikely leader. And they jumped all over the opportunity that was provided for them. It's interesting to me, and not just in this story, but in multiple stories in the Old Testament. Cyrus the Great's unholy behavior, his Medo-Persian background, didn't keep the Jewish nation from engaging with him when he offered to do things with them and for them that were in line with their desires for the nation. This is a really important historical point to make for the day in which we live as followers of Jesus in the United States of America with our current administration. This is something that we have to get right. Let's learn from history how the people of God responded to leaders that were unusual yet doing favorable things for the kingdom of God. Now, I have to make two important points here, and I hope that everybody is listening with your listener. These spiritual principles that I'm going to talk about today and for weeks to come, they are right and applicable at any time in human history. I'm not saying that these things are only right now. I'm not somehow tying these to the president of the United States. These things are right all the time. This morning, this is Christianity 101, in fact. It's going to be a great reminder for some of you. For others, you might hear it for the first time. The point of this issue is these building blocks, these things that we're going to talk, they're right all the time, regardless of what's happening in politics. In fact, they supersede politics completely. But what I'm saying is there are times where we have to be able to look at the big picture, recognize what's going on, and then prepare ourselves spiritually for opportunities that are going to present themselves. And I'm concerned about the body of Christ that we're in such a position right now of relaxing and exhaling from dodging the bullet. Many of us, not all of us, feel like, oh my gosh, we're grateful Hillary didn't get elected because she's contrary to many of our moral opinions. But now, because of that, we're going to sit back and relax and go, we're just going to let the next administration take it over. And what I want to do is wake everybody up and say, it's not about Hillary or about Donald. It's about Jesus. It is about the kingdom of God. It is about looking at what's happening in our day, responding to it, and beyond that, preparing our hearts for what looks like is a sure thing to happen. Now, some time ago, I could have got up and said, y'all, we need to prepare ourselves for dealing with a bunch of pregnant little girls or a bunch of pregnant women because abortion is going to be outlawed in the United States of America. We better prepare ourselves for how the church is going to respond to their needs. You would have laughed me off the platform. But I'm telling you now, church, listen to me. If you want to say I'm prophesying, that's fine. I'm this confident. You better pay attention to what's happening in this nation because the days are coming where we are going to have to learn how to deal with pregnant little girls that start showing up because abortion will be no more in this country. The things that we have fasted and prayed and wept for decades are on the horizon. God has heard and answered. I'm not even talking about giving credit to men. God uses men to work his plan. And if we're sitting back going, well, I'm so offended by the president, I just, blah, 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 we're missing the point. Now, something else that I have to say. These messages last week, this week, and maybe for the coming weeks, this isn't some read between the lines endorsement of all things Trump. I don't want you, if you are anti-Trump, I get it. I understand. I don't want you to hear what I'm saying through your anti-Trump filter and then get some 30-second snippet of something I say and then don't even hear the rest of it. Because you've made your mind up that I'm trying to say something through the various lines or cracks of this message, and you're so offended that you miss it. I promise you, that is not the case. I see the things that we all see, and if you think I'm overlooking or affirming or ignoring or approving, you don't know me. You don't know me. So let's all be careful. I'm choosing. Boy, here we go. I'm choosing to look at the bigger picture. I'm choosing to discern the times. I'm choosing to respond prayerfully and actively. Ready? Just like we have at other times in our nation's history when God was doing great things with equally as sinful of people. I'm not trying to be cute. I'm not playing. I'm not joking. I understand that the ice is cracking under my feet right now. But if we are going to somehow dismiss the positive things that we have opportunities for under this administration because we are against his morals, then you need to all go back to the positive things that happened as a result of the civil rights and throw it all in the trash. This isn't racism to say this. This is historical. If you want to look at the moral behavior of the leaders of the civil rights movement, with all of the great things that they accomplished by God's Spirit working in them, on them, and through them, if you want to look at what they did and treat them the same way you're treating the current administration, then you have to wash your hands of every benefit that came to this country as the result of their obedience because of their disobedience. Now, that's not popular, but that's true. So I'm just saying, let's make sure we see the bigger picture, that we discern the moment, that we respond with prayer, that we respond with action, and not make it about a person, but make it about a king and his kingdom, and do something about it. I ended the message last week with a quote that was close to this. That there are times in human history when God does unusual things with unusual people for the benefit of his people, or his kingdom, we might say. There are times when spiritual winds and political winds converge so that epic, historic, miraculous things can happen. But God's people, they have to seize the day with courage. They have to rebuild their own lives, and they've got to strive to rebuild the lives of others. Friends, this just isn't about us having ours and us getting ours. This is about us making sure that everybody gets what they can have. We've got to strive to rebuild the lives of others. We've got to work to make the entire spiritual, biological, and national family better. That time is now. And so let's rebuild America, church, and let's not relax. Please, please, let's not miss the opportunity. Let's not stay in Babylon and send a select few to go do our bidding for us. God forbid. Well, let's start the message this morning. Ezra chapter 3. The foundation of a rebuilt life, Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. As much as I'm about to start, I'm going to stop again right away. And when the seventh month had come, it's worth pausing and just saying real quickly, this is the month of Tishri. This is one of the most pious months in the entire Jewish calendar because it holds Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. It holds the Day of Atonement, as well as the Feast of Tabernacles. So this time of newness, new beginning, confession of sin, fresh start, cleansing, all of that, that's what's happening here historically in Ezra chapter 3. So it doesn't surprise me that this rebuilding effort is happening at that time. When the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them, some translations say, because fear had come upon them, because of the people of the foreign countries, they set the altar on its bases. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering. And those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering on top of the other offerings, a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons, the carpenters, food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. I want to start off by unpacking the foundational components of a rebuilt life. As I said a minute ago, this is Christianity 101. It's going to be a great reminder for some of us. It'll be an introduction for many of you others. The foundational components of a rebuilt life. Number one, here you go. They committed to being a part of a unified community. You can't say that too strongly. Right away in verse 1, it tells us the children of Israel gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. This is a perfect starting point to rebuild your life. They already had faith. I mean, faith is where you ultimately have to start. But beyond that, we've got something really important to learn from that, from them, and it is this. When you start your spiritual journey, you need other people. They came together in unified community to obey what God had laid on their hearts and to fulfill the opportunity that was in front of them. They committed to being a part of a unified community. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the scripture that we need to know in our hearts, especially in the day we live, where it has become popular to say, I don't need the church and I don't need other people and I'm a Christian without the church and you know, I love being out in nature or whatever, and that's my church, and yeah. I feel like I might look ugly or mad this morning. I'm really not. I'm just sober. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10, you're laughing because you're going, yeah, bro, you look a little uptight this morning. The Apostle Paul said that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but we're to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Already in the early church, there were people that went, we don't need community. I don't need to be a part of anybody else. I'm a spiritual lone ranger. I can seek Jesus by myself. When we were in D.C. last week or week and a half ago, you know, there's people, banners and holding signs up all over, and some of the banner holders, you know, everybody's going to hell, those people. There was a lady holding a banner, and it said, seek Jesus on your own. All churches are corrupt. No, I can't walk by that. So I stopped, and I asked her, and she wasn't engaging me because she was on a mission. But I asked her, I said, like, are you a part of a church? Because if you are, your sign says you're corrupt, which she didn't want to hear. Then I said, do you realize that what you're communicating to people is contrary to what the scripture says? The scripture says we are to come together. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This isn't seek Jesus on your own. This is finding yourself a great community and being united and unified with them to do and to grow into the will of God. Well, she didn't want anything to do with that. Ephesians 4:16, the Apostle Paul says it like this. He says, excuse me, it's the whole body that's joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Here's what that means. Every single one of us have a role to play so that when we're knitted and joined together with each other, we all get strengthened and we all benefit one another. This is how God has mandated and determined that the body of Christ would flourish, by being knit together. If you're not knit together, you're out there floating around by yourself. Well, I was doing that and people hurt me, so I just decided I was gonna be out there by myself. Well, we don't think like this now. Do you know that God uses people like holy sandpaper? Do you know that? And like some people aren't just like the nice 100 grit. Like, I'm not a woodworker, I don't know, but I would just venture to say like some people are like 1,000 grit. It's like a piece of paper with cinder blocks on it. But if you let people rub you the wrong way and cause you to retreat into isolation, can I just tell you, the devil has you right where he wants you. See, sometimes people's abrasiveness and stuff shaves and sands stuff off of you that just needs to come off. I got an email this past week that was 100 grit, 1,000 grit, I mean, it was, you know, wasn't lovely. Wasn't a blessing. But you have the opportunity, right, to go, okay, here's my response email that I'm not sending. I did write it, and I'd almost be happy to share it with you. But I didn't. And it's an opportunity to say, okay, all of these things, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Be patient with all. It's those kind of things. So God uses that in some way where the enemy was hoping it would have some kind of effect. God uses it to do what? Conform me into the image of Christ that much more. So we need each other. All the good, the hugs and the attaboys and the good stuff that we do for each other. And I even need you to send me a bad email every once in a while. Because God uses that in all of our lives. So right away in rebuilding, I love the fact that they committed to being part of a unified community. And so, beloved, without question, rebuilding requires community. God didn't even create you to be someone who can do it on your own. You're never gonna be able to fulfill the 41 another's of the New Testament if you are an isolated spiritual island. It won't work. Number two, they committed to being people of prayer. Now, as Gentiles, 2,500 years later, we miss this. We saw in reading this passage that they built the altar for burnt offerings and sacrifice, and our Gentile minds, we don't understand all that that is. It just sounds very animalistic, bloody, fiery, smoky, and gory, to be honest. It's way more than that. They committed to being people of prayer. Because altars, friends, are places of confession of sin and communion with God. Altars are places of prayer. In fact, the only altar that we're gonna have in heaven is the altar of incense, that when those incense burn, they let their smoke rise, and it's a beautiful smell to God, and it represents the prayers of God's people, okay? Altars represent prayer. In Exodus chapter 27, verses 1-8, talks all about the altar of burnt offering, if you want to read that on your own. couple chapters later, Exodus 29, 38 through 46 talks about how they were to do these burnt offerings morning and evening, which Ezra chapter 3 tells us they obeyed that. But it's in the middle of the passage of Exodus chapter 29, specifically verse 42, that I love this. God says, when you build the altar and you burn the sacrifice, he said, I'll meet and speak with you there. Altars are places of confession of sin, for sure. Altars are places of communion with God. Altars are places where we come and say, God, I need you to wash me and cleanse me and forgive me, thus the sacrifice of the old covenant. But altars are places where we come and say, God, would you speak? Would you speak? Would you guide, lead, and direct? God, would you answer my questions? Would you give me wisdom? Lord, would you commune with me? Altars are places of prayer, and they gave themselves to that in a huge, huge way. Now, I drew this out while we were reading the passage. It's very, very interesting to me, based on the translation, and it's debatable, that it was though because of the people who were there pressuring the Israelites, or because of the people who were there pressuring the Israelites, they built out of fear. And so we know that fear had some component. There was some degree of fear that came from the pressure of outside pagan nations pushing in on them. I'm not exactly sure if it was though or because. It really doesn't matter. What does matter to me was they realized that because they were facing opposition, that they needed to be right with God, close with God, confessed of their sins, and hearing what love he would pour into their hearts. They were people of prayer. And they were people of prayer because they realized at least two things. They realized that God is good, and that God wants to bless, and that God wants to provide, and that God wants to speak over their life. They also, number two, realized what? That the enemy stinks. That he's bad and evil and wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And because he's just right over there, let's make sure that we keep God right here. Let's make sure through confession and communion, let's make sure that we stay close to God. Let's make sure that we're not out living some kind of double standard and then running back every once in a while. No, let's live in that place where we practice the presence of God. They were people of prayer. I also love their urgency and their emphasis here. Again, 2,500 years later, as Gentiles, we miss out on this, but like the temple, y'all, is the temple. I mean, it's the temple. It's where stuff happens. It is the place. But what I love about the urgency of their faith is this. They didn't wait for the temple to get built before they started acting like it was. They were people that said, hey, man, let's come together in unified community. Hey, let's come together and do sacrifice. Let's build the altar here. Let's set it on its platform. Let's be people of prayer. I don't need to wait for the temple to get built and put in place. Let's start seeking God now. These people at this point were not people of excuse. They were not people who needed every single thing to be just perfect. Is it 68 and a half degrees in here? Is the seat nice and comfortable? Is the volume of the song just right? And did Pastor Steve talk too short or too long? Usually too long. Listen, these were people who just said, there's a job that needs to get done. Let's get after it. We need to seek God, and so let's get after it. Let's not wait till everything is perfect. Let's pray that perfection comes as a result of us seeking God. Well, they're people of prayer. The Apostle Paul says it like this in Colossians 4:2, and I can't help but think he was thinking about Ezra chapter 3. Continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Continue earnestly. Don't let your fire go out as it relates to your prayer life. Be vigilant. It means to be watchful. It means to pay enough attention to your prayer life that you can look at it and say, you know what? It is white hot right now. Or you know what? It's getting blue cold. Vigilant, watchful, paying attention to your prayer life. Rebuilding, friends, it requires prayer. Number three, they committed to being people of the word. In verse 2 and in verse 4, it says, as it was written in the law of Moses. They're making reference to the word of God and being people of the word and wanting to do what the word said. Not just hear the word, not just understand the word or even agree with the word. They wanted to do the word and they did the word. They realized that hearing, understanding, even agreeing with, but not doing led to their captivity. So they weren't going to have that. Michael, they weren't going to have that anymore. They knew what got them into the hot water, and they said no more. I fear for some of us that we think because we hear and comprehend, understand, and even agree with, yes, that would be good, that somehow we think because we hear, understand, and agree with, that that equates doing. I'm about to give you deep theological principle right here. Are you ready for this? It's only three words, but this is deep. Are you ready? Pat, you ready? Doing means doing. It's profound. Doing means doing. Mike, Janine, doing means doing. Not hearing, understanding, or merely agreeing with. Like, hopefully that would lead us to doing, but you know when you're doing? When you're doing. Don't sell yourself short. Doing means doing. Jesus' half-brother, James, said it like this in the book of James for us, chapter 1, verse 22 through 24, that we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only, because when we do that, we deceive ourselves. We are complicit in the crime that we do against ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Every single time we hear a word, hear a Bible study, hear a message in a sermon, it's as if God puts a mirror up in front of us that allows us to look into it and say, okay, God, I see what you're showing me about myself. I see through the reflection and the glory of the word what you're revealing to me about where I stand as it relates to this truth. And James says, if you look at that, and then turn away and forget it and don't do it, you're not only deceived, you're self-deceived. And then the word isn't going to be living and powerful for you. It's not gonna produce anything in you. So James says, make sure that you hear the word and do the word. Let's follow the example of the Israelites of old. Let's hear the word and do the word, realizing that when we don't hear it and do it, far too often we can end up captive and not victorious. Rebuilding your life isn't going to happen apart from doing the word. Rebuilding requires doing the word. I'm going to pick up the story in verse 10. We dropped off at verse 7. I'm going to pick it up at verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, remember that Nebuchadnezzar leveled in 586 BC, when they saw the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. The fourth thing for us to do if we're gonna rebuild our lives is to commit to being people of passionate worship. It's got to happen. It is foundational. They teach us here from this story that worship wasn't about apathetic duty. Worship wasn't just some afterthought. It was planned in a good sense. It was programmed in a good sense. It had its place in a very good sense. It wasn't dry and sterile. It was spirit-breathed, but it was spirit-planned. The priest showed up. They had on their worship clothes. They had on their priestly garments, their priestly apparel. They brought their trumpets. The cymbal players were there. They started singing responsively. Isn't that amazing? Like, this thing was planned enough, but organic enough, where everybody knew their part and what to do. This is a choir of tens of thousands of people, and it's going back and forth from the priests and the Levites to the people, and from the people back to the priests and the Levites. Passionate, real, genuine, happy worship. And what are they singing responsively? They're singing the national hymn, the national praise chorus of Israel. He is good and his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Just those few words, back and forth and back and forth. We get into one of our stadiums, get the wave going and watch it go around and everybody thinks how cool that is. This, friends, was a praise service that makes a football wave look like nothing. This was the back and forth of the praises of God's people, declaring his goodness, declaring his deliverance, declaring his salvation, declaring his steadfast favor. They're all in. They're fully, fully, fully engaged. And then it gives us all these beautiful words that they begin to praise God. They begin to shine, it means, and to rave and to act foolishly. They were so happy and rejoicing in what was going on. Then they begin to give thanks. It means that their hands just weren't held out, but their hands were held up. A sea of thousands of hands held up, praising, worshiping, glorifying God, shining, raving, even acting foolishly to some people. And they were shouting as if to split people's ears open, as if to send an alarm and make a joyful noise. They weren't playing when it came to their shouting. Then others begin to weep. It was the elders among them who had seen the glory of the earlier temple, had been there when it had been destroyed, had been carried off to Babylon, and had now come back as old men. And the glory of the old temple was so much greater than the glory of this little foundation that was about to give birth to Zerubbabel's temple, was more than they could handle. They wept over the past. But as if in response to the weeping over the past, then it says, a great shout arose. And this is a different Hebrew word for the shout that we had just discussed. Now this is like a response shout. This is a battle cry for joy. This is if to answer those who are weeping over the disaster of the past, to say, listen, this isn't time to cry over the past. This is time to shout about the future. This is a divine, historic moment where God is moving. And I know it's not what it used to be, but we've been given a measure of revival, a window of opportunity from God in our bondage. And so they shouted with a battle cry of joy to drown the sound of those who had just cried about the past. Then it says, this battle cry of joy combined with the weeping over the past, that it was so loud that it was heard afar off. I don't want to make too much of this or over-spiritualize it, friends, but it was clearly a volume issue originally, where the sound was so loud that it was heard at a great distance. But I look at that and say,
You know what? When the foundation gets laid, when there is community and there is prayer and there's word and there's worship, God creates a sound to come from that foundation that is much more far-reaching than what is happening right in that locale. God is doing something bigger and greater. If people will lay a good foundation and do that which God calls them to, they won't be silenced or minimized, but what is happening there, the sound of what God is doing there, will be heard far distant places. That's why we need vision, Grace Chapel. I'm not content sitting here, 5,000 or 6,000 people, millions of dollars in Leapers Fork, Tennessee. Brother Steve, phone it in. You're on the gravy train from here on out. Hogwash. I'm not settling in for nothing. We've got work to do. We've got people to reach. We've got nations to touch. We've got assignments from God. God forbid we sit back. No, he's back to getting mad again. Listen to me, friends. Rebuilding requires passionate worship. There's no way around it. If somehow you can't come to grips with your own inhibitions and let them be overcome by the reality and the gratitude of God saving you and blessing your life, if your inhibitions can't be overcome by the salvation of the Lord, something needs to happen. I'm not saying, friends, that every church service needs to look like a circus show, but I'm also saying it doesn't need to look like a frozen meat locker. I'm going to close here with an interesting observation. It's my fifth point in this three-point sermon. The physical foundation of the temple came as a result of the spiritual foundation of the people. I want you to get that. The physical foundation, it did indeed get laid. Verse 10 and 11 tells us that. But the physical foundation of the temple came as a result of the spiritual foundation of the people. The spiritual preceded and produced the natural. That's the order that we need if we're going to rebuild, because too often we give natural ways more credence, power, and opportunity to solve our problems than we do spiritual ways. We get it backwards. The spirit has to come first. It gives birth then to the natural. And so the rebuilding that we're needing will come when we learn to even more so submit to the spiritual principles of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ over the natural solutions and ideas of men. And so they committed to community, prayer, word, worship. That was the foundation that they had that gave birth to the physical foundation. This issue of foundation is a serious one to Jesus. I've got one more passage of scripture to you. It'll be quick. Luke chapter 6, verse 47 through 49. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Isn't it interesting that whether you build your house and lay your foundation on the rock or build your house on the earth or the sand, storms come to both people.
Getting your foundation right didn't mean you're not going to have a storm. It just means you're going to endure it. When we get our foundation right, these principles we've talked about, when they become real in our life and we're doing them, we can expect the flood of opposition. We can expect the streams to come and beat vehemently against us. But what I can tell you we can also expect is to have the victory and to not fall and to not crumble and to not cave because we've got our foundation right. If we choose to abandon the foundation, I don't need community. I don't really need to read my Bible. Pray is boring. Worship, what are they doing? When the storm comes your way, you're going to call me having been ruined instead of being rebuilt. I'll help you as much as I can, but I would much rather have you rebuild and not relax because that leads to ruin. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, there's so much in all of this that one more time, God, we're just saying, Lord, would you speak to our hearts? When you hold up that mirror of gospel truth that allows us to see where we're at, may we respond by doing that which you show us, not turning away, forgetting, and then being self-deceived. Lord, would you show us what it's like to, in an increased way, give ourselves to community, to be a blessing and to be blessed. God, would you show us what it looks like for us personally to be people of prayer, passionate prayer, intentional prayer, red hot prayer. Lord, would you show us what it's like for us individually to be someone of the word, someone who has studied to show themselves approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed, but can rightly divide the word of truth. Someone who understands the word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Someone, Lord, who knows the word enough to be able to give an answer for the hope that's within them. Lord, would you show us in an increased way what it is to be people of worship? God, would you help us to get over ourselves, to get over our inhibitions, to get over our fear of what is the person next to me gonna think or behind me gonna think? Lord, would you help us to be concerned about what you think? May we respond from our hearts, oh God, according to the greatness of your deliverance and salvation. May we never look back. Thank you for the victory that we have by having Christ Jesus as our foundation, the rock of ages, the chief cornerstone. God, move in our hearts, and may we build indeed upon Jesus for his honor and glory and for the sake of your kingdom. God, move, we pray in Jesus' name. And God's foundation building people said,
Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys. We will see you soon. Have a fantastic day.